Your Bibles this morning, turn it to Exodus chapter 35, Exodus 35. I'm going to attempt to do what I've only ever attempted to do one other time since I've been a senior pastorate. I'm going to attempt, I don't know if we're going to get there or not, but I'm going to attempt to preach nearly three chapters all in one sitting. Amen. Strap in. I'm going to read two stories. They're the same story, but I want you to notice the differences when I read the second one. A young man once worked as a clerk in a county store, and one day a woman came in looking very upset. She claimed that the store had sold her a half barrel of apples, but when she got home, she found a dead pig inside instead. The clerk listened to her story and then, without hesitation, weighed out the correct amount of apples for her. The woman was impressed with his honesty and fairness, and she became a lifelong friend of his. I'm going to read the second version. You probably know who it's about, because as a young man, Abraham Lincoln took up a job as a clerk in a small county or small county store in Illinois. One day in the 1830s, a distressed woman stormed into the store carrying a half a barrel of apples. She claimed that she had purchased the barrel from Lincoln's store, but upon opening it at home, she was shocked to find a dead pig inside instead of the apples that she had paid for. Lincoln calmly listened to her, his tall frame towering over the counter as he maintained his composure. He then proceeded to weigh out the correct amount of apples for her, apologizing for the mix-up. The woman, impressed by Lincoln's integrity and fair dealing, not only accepted the apples, but also became one of his staunch supporters and lifelong friends, often citing this incident as an example of his honesty. Did you detect any differences in the main theme of those two stories? The idea, the main idea in those two stories are the same. Abraham Lincoln is honest. But what did you notice that was different between those two accounts of the very exact same story? The first one was light on details. The second one had a lot more detail, what we would call a lot more color. It helps you to really paint more of a picture in your mind. But let me tell you what I did by telling that story twice. One thing, I've cemented it in your memory. You may not remember anything else from this point forward, but you'll remember that Abraham Lincoln made things right with a woman who had a complaint. Repetition aids in memorization, right? If you want to get better at memory, say it again and again. Do you see what I just did there? All right. Secondly, the second account, as I said, had a fuller account of the story. In telling it twice, with filling in some of the extra details, we brought that account to life. We added color to it. We have solidified it in your memory. What the Lord is doing in chapters 35, 36, 37, beginning of 38, He is reinforcing the truths that He has already given to us earlier in the book. He's adding some details. He's adding some color. And so we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition. We've already gone through those. Now, I don't think you should skip that reading. You say, well, I'll get to verse 35 and we're done. I think there's some truths, and we're going to glean a couple of the main ideas from these last couple of chapters. But when I repeat something, you may say, oh, That might be important. Maybe I should put that in my notes if you're taking notes. I remember being in school. I was not a good student when I was in grade school or high school, but I knew enough to know that if the teacher said it twice, I'd better pay attention to that. But I'm going to tell you something. If God says it one time in His Word, it's important. But when God repeats Himself, we had better pay attention. And so there's some things that He wanted us to know about the building of the tabernacle, the giving that the people gave towards the tabernacle. He recounts all the different articles of furniture that were going to go into the tabernacle. We're going to see the men that God used to fashion them and the women that God used to fashion all of these things so that God could have a place to dwell with man upon the earth. But you know, before they started their building project, before they started giving, before they did anything, God reminded them of something that was of the utmost importance to Him. I want you to look at Exodus 35. First thing I want you to see is that God wants us to live unplugged. He wants us to live unplugged. I said Wednesday night that there is a common theme in several of the different books that we're looking at. Whether it's Ecclesiastes or Exodus here, God wants us to have a time that we are undistracted from the things around so we can focus on Him. Exodus 35, verses 1 and 2 says, "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death." I think I have it somewhere. I looked in to see how many times in the book of Exodus, up to this point, that God had used this idea of a Sabbath rest. And I can't find it in my notes, but I think it was somewhere around 7 to 10 times God has come back to it over and over and over again to the children of Israel. Why would He do that? I mean, why do you have to command somebody to take a break? Well, in that culture, work was greatly esteemed. I wish there was more like that in our culture today, okay? But the Jews, you can look in the book of Nehemiah and see that they were doing business. There was a way to make money, and they could always make more and more and more money if they just had more hours in the day, right? You ever think that? I just wish I had more hours in the day. If I just had 5 more hours. You know what would happen if you had 5 more hours? You'd spend them just like you spend the ones that God's given you now. You would spend it doing this or that. We think we would devote those 5 hours to nothing but prayer and fasting and Bible study. But if you're not doing any of those things with the time that you have now, why would you think if God granted you 5 more hours a day that suddenly you would miraculously be a spiritual giant and be a better steward of the time that He has already given you? You know the story of the talents. If you're not taking care of what God has already given you, how could you ever imagine to get something more from the Lord? Now, the truth of the matter is God has given us all the same amount of time, and He has given us a will that we need to accomplish in our lives for Him. And God has never called us to do something that He has not given provision for. So that tells me that He has given you and given me enough time in our lives to accomplish His will for us. Our culture, the world in which we live today, works against any kind of spirituality. We are trained now to have very short attention span. There is a constant need for distraction in our lives. And we have these things in our pockets that or our purses that are always calling for our attention. I told you I was reading this book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I've got just a couple of quotes I want to share with you. I want to also preface that I don't agree with every conclusion that he has, but he has a great way of framing up the problem. He says, "Reminder, your phone doesn't actually work for you. You pay for it, yes, but it works for a multi-billion dollar corporation in California, not for you. You're the customer. You're the product. It's your attention that's for sale, along with your peace of mind." I used this quote on Wednesday, but I misattributed it to the author. It was actually Corrie ten Boom that once said that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. I don't know if we have this idea that we have to read every book that's ever been written. We have to watch every YouTube video that's ever been uploaded. I read one statistic that said there are more than 500 of hours of video uploaded to YouTube every minute. You're not going to get it done. no matter how hard you're trying. Let me ask it this way. If God wanted to bring forth things like love or joy or peace, if He wanted to bring that fruit into your life, how can it find fertilization in a heart that is poisoned by hurry and busyness? You're not going to find it. They're incompatible. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering is the antithesis of busyness and hurry in the culture in which we live. You say, Pastor, are you for the Sabbath? No, Christ is our Sabbath. Sabbath is no longer a day, it's a deity. It's no longer a place, it's a person. And we can find rest as we abide in Christ. But I do think there's a principle that our lives need rest. Our bodies, physically, God has made it so that we need rest. I read one statistic that said people that work 50 hours a week and those that work 70 hours a week, those that work the 70 accomplish nothing more than those that work 50 to 55 hours a week. They're so tired and their bodies were so worn down, they did not get any more production, or they were no more productive after a certain threshold. Life is about choices. And you'll have to decide to forego some of the distractions in order to make time for that which is important. Finding that quiet time, that secret place with God, is not going to happen by accident. You're not just going to suddenly have all this extra time. I will tell you, our culture has made sure that you can fill your time endlessly with frivolous things and never have any time for those things that truly are important, those things that are going to help develop that peace and that joy and that love in your life. We ought to be spending that time daily with the one who is our rest. We should have periods of undistracted, focused time with the one who alone can give us that peace and that joy, that long-suffering, those fruits of the Spirit. I know some of you are here Wednesday, but I just can't help sharing some of these statistics. One of the ones I read said that the average person touches or reaches for their phone more than 2,000 times per day. That's phenomenal. That's staggering. That's several times a minute. We are bombarded by email, text messages, Facebook, Twitter or X or whatever it is now, Messenger, WhatsApp. I mean, the list is endless. And that thing in your pocket or purse is constantly trying to drive away focus and devotion for things that are so much less important. We have a real pandemic in this country. It has nothing to do with the flu or with COVID. The pandemic is the distraction. It's our inability to focus. It is our dependence on the frivolity of our phones. I'm not saying owning a phone is evil. The phone isn't wicked. It's just a tool. But you know what we always say? We say, hey, as long as I'm in control and it's not controlling me, but I challenge you, are you afraid to leave the house without a phone? Can you leave it in your bedroom without going back to check it several times? I just want to ask you, who's in control? Is it you or your devices? Or you say, it's not my phone, it's my tablet, it's my computer, whatever it is. Before they ever started the building project, he said, I want to remind you to break away and spend time with me. I think that principle still applies today. God wants us to separate ourselves, not just on a Sunday, but daily. We ought to be unplugged, spending time with our Savior, with God who saved us. So he starts off chapter 35 reminding us to live unplugged. He'll spend the next several chapters reminding us to live unselfishly. After admonishing the Israelites to keep the Sabbath, he turns and starts telling them to give. What was their response? You can't tell me what to give. Who are you to tell me that I have to give what I have earned, what I've gotten, back to God? Well, they didn't say that, obviously. They weren't Baptists. I want to tell you something this morning. Generosity affects every part of who you are. And God wants us to give with a willing heart. Look at verse 5 of chapter 35. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. Look down at verse 29. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Oh, listen, the heart is that part which makes up our soul, who we are, our mind, our intellect, that is, our heart, our emotions, our will. God wants us to be generous, but he wants us to do it out of a willing heart. There's growing evidence that the human brain is wired for generosity. I came across several studies. I'm going to share just a couple of them. I'm going to take that off. That'll be a distraction for the rest of the time. All right. You needed that distraction, though, didn't you? All right, we're all together again. So several studies have found that evidence that when people help others, their brains show activity in fundamental neural circuits, such as those that underline parental caregiving. And so what it says is acting generously also appears to stimulate the neural circuits involved in reward. Those are the same circuits that are activated when we eat food or if someone were to take an illicit drug, okay? And that explains why some people find it enjoyable to be a giver, all right? I'm talking about physiologically, I'm talking about just with your body. One study found that parts of the brain called the mesolimbic reward system, they're activated by stimuli like drugs, are engaged when people make a charitable donation. Now, these are secular studies. It's not anything to do with a Christian worldview. And what they're saying is there is a euphoria-like effect when even a lost person gives to someone else. That's astounding to me. God has wired human beings to be a blessing to other people. What's more, in one study, participants' brains showed activity in the reward processing areas even when they were forced to give to others. But the neural activity was even higher when they donated voluntarily. God wants us to give with a willing heart. Science is just now catching up with the inspiration of Scripture. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 9:7 is telling us? Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know what the underlying thought of that is? When you give, and it's not out of necessity, and it's not grudgingly, there's going to be joy in that giving. Well, how much should I give, preacher? I think God's less concerned with the amount than he is with the motive. Willingness. That's the first requirement that God gives to those of us that are going to give. He speaks directly and lovingly, compassionately, to a select group of people, those who had willing hearts. If God were to address a group of people today and said, I want only those that have willing hearts to give, which I just read a verse basically saying the same thing, right? Don't you long to be a part of that group? To respond and know that he is talking to you? I want to have a willing heart. There's no external criteria here. The only condition is simply developing and expressing a willing heart. Lord, I'm giving back to you willingly just a portion of what you've given to me. You never give God from what you have. You give back to God what he has given to you. Not only does God want us to give with a willing heart, he wants us to give with a willing spirit. Look down at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 35. And it says, "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation and for all his service and for the holy garments." Verse 22 goes back to willing hearted. "And they came both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets," not the kind you're thinking of probably at this point, "and jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord." Now, as I said, our heart is part of the soul, that which makes up who we are, but our spirit is that which communes with God. Before we were saved, our spirit, they're dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. But when we received Christ, our spirit was quickened and made alive. And that is that part of us which can communicate and has that connection with God today. And so when we give with a willing spirit, that is us communing with God and finding out what he wants us to give. It is simply agreeing with God about what he wants us to give. All the things that I just mentioned all came from the Israelites. The people gave from what they had, and it was this way that God gave them the privilege of being a part of his work. Now, if the truth be told, just like the pillar of cloud came down, he could have had the tabernacle come down. He could have said, "This is your place of worship." But that's not how God works. He wants to use human agents to accomplish his will here on earth. I've told you before, I don't understand it. We are the most unreliable, inconsistent, inconceivable why God would choose to use us. But yet we have the privilege and the ability then to be used of him to accomplish his will here on earth. I want you to think about what a privilege that is. I mean, he is the king and the creator of the universe. And he says, "I am willing to use you if you'll let me." Whew. That's staggering to my mind. His invitation to get involved with what he is doing, I just said it, it's staggering. It's incomprehensible. I don't understand it. I do want to rehearse again. I just said it a minute ago, but let me say it again. Everything the Israelites gave to the Lord started out as the Lord's. It was from him, through them, back to him. You remember back in Exodus chapter 12, as they were getting ready to flee Egypt, in verse 36 it says, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." That was God's way to ensure that when it was time to build the tabernacle, the people had what was needed to give back to God. Think about that principle. God had given to the people what was going to be needed later for his purposes. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. But the principle still is the same today. God uses individuals in the church and gives them what is needed to accomplish what he has in store for the local church that they're a part of. Every one of us should have a part in accomplishing God's will for the local church. That's the privilege that we have. It's not grudgingly, "Oh, I have to write my giving check or my tithe check." Listen, tithe, that should just be the beginning. That's the Old Testament. And if you have this false sense of, "Oh, I have to write 10%, then you have a misunderstanding of God's program for giving. Just the same way as he raised adultery from physical adultery to spiritual adultery, adultery of the heart, just the same way as he raised the idea of murder from killing someone to being angry without cause. I believe God has taken the principle of giving from 10% as the very baseline to say, listen, learn how to give. Maybe if you're a new Christian, that's a great place to start, but let us learn and have the spirit of freedom and liberty to give what God wants me to give, not writing out three places past the decimal to make sure I don't go over that 10%. When we give with a willing spirit, we are communing with God to find out exactly what He wants us to give, what He wants us to be a part of. Now, this message really, as I look out, I believe is what we call preventative maintenance. What that means is, I don't see a problem. I'm not preaching because I don't think people are giving. But if we don't, if we're not reminded of these truths, our tendency over time will be to start using the resources God has given for our own personal use. We don't want to get to that place. We need to be reminded that God has given us the resources He has in order to accomplish His will, which He has designated as the local church to reach the nation, to reach our community, to reach the world. See, I believe that if we will spend time with God, we're not going to worry about rounding up to the next dollar, but we're going to be seeking to see what kind of outrageous generosity He is going to have us partake in. Remember, even secular science recognizes that when we give, there is joy. But God tells us from His word, there is joy in giving. And if each one of us does that, we talk to God, and then we give what He directs us to give, there's going to be enough for our faith promise. There's going to be enough to pay the pastor's salary. There's going to be enough to reach our community. I mean, you've seen what our annual budget is. I'm not sitting here. I mean, I'm praising the Lord when I look at those numbers and see the faithfulness of the giving of our church. I believe we have sacrificial givers here, but let's not lose sight. It's not just about the act of sacrifice. It's about who we're sacrificing to and why we're doing it, because we want to be obedient. And there is joy. God blesses us not only in being able to see what He can accomplish through our giving, but also because He has wired us to enjoy the act of being selfless. He says, live selflessly. I'm always worried I'm going to mispronounce that, all right? I already said all that. All right. So we can live unselfishly by having a willing heart, but also by having a wise heart. Go back up to verse 10 of chapter 35. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. Chapter 35, verse 25 says, and all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. These were expensive and time-consuming materials. And I'm so thankful that God doesn't just say the men are the ones that brought. They said, listen, the women were giving from the talents and the abilities that they had. There was nobody that was withholding from giving to the Lord's work. Look at chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man, so there was more than just those two, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work in the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. Verse 2, and Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. Saying that we should live and give unselfishly with a wise heart is to say that we should use the talents and the abilities that God has given us to accomplish His will in our lives. That's what He has given to you to be able to glorify Him. Yes, there are resources as far as your giving of money. But God doesn't just want your money. He doesn't want you to think that you can pay Him off and not do anything for His glory.
He wants you to live for Him and to use your talents and your abilities to glorify Him. The rest of chapter 36, all of chapter 37, and the first half of chapter 38 are all about what was made by those who worked with wise-hearted, or those that were skilled using that skill to further the work of the Lord for the tabernacle. I'm thankful for a church full of people that I truly believe consistently use your talents and your abilities for the service of the Lord. Some of you have great skill, like Bezaleel. I can't ever get that out right. In Aholiab, you work with your hands. You can make things. I praise the Lord for that. Some of you may not have that skill, but God has given you another talent or another ability. Some of you are organized, and some of you are artistic. Praise the Lord. Some of you could never imagine being in a room full of small children. And some of you relish that thought. That's what makes us a functioning body. We're different. But God has given every one of you that have trusted Christ, first of all, a spiritual gift that needs to be exercised in the context of the local church, but He's also given you physical abilities, whether it's music or some other talent. God wants you to use those gifts, those talents, those abilities for His glory. And I'll take it one step further and say, in the context of the local church. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We ought to, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, even if it's the most mundane things of eating and drinking, still find a way to give God glory in the most mundane thing that you can imagine doing. I read about a young boy who lost both of his parents at the tender age of 9. He was an orphan, but his older brother, who was 43 years his senior, and despite their age difference, the brothers shared a close bond, and he had not adopted, but he took him into his own home. The older brother's name, John Christopher, recognized his little brother's early musical talent and helped to nurture his development. He would teach him music theory, composition. It was from John Christopher that his younger brother had learned how to play the organ. He also introduced this young protege to the works of contemporaries like Johann Pachelbel and Johann Jakob Froberger. The younger brother, Johann Sebastian Bach, would show his appreciation to his older brother by dedicating several compositions to his elder brother, Johann Christoph Bach. Not only did the younger hone his musical skills, he was well aware that he should use his talents for the glory of God. Bach would often use the initials SDG at the end of his compositions. Those initials stand for Soli Deo Gloria, which is Latin for glory to God alone. He understood that his gift was to be used for the glory of God and not for the glory of himself. What talent do you have? Can you write? Then write something for God's glory. Can you sing? Then sing something for God's glory. Can you build? Can you draw? Can you paint? What is it that God wants you to do and use for His glory? These men dedicated their lives to glorifying God by using the talents and the abilities for His glory, for His tabernacle. How are you using the talents that God has given you? From the closing chapters of the book of Exodus, we are reminded that God wants us to live unplugged lives. There ought to be a time that we are separating ourselves and devoting and focused on Him alone. That should be daily. You can call it a quiet time or your devotions, or you can call it your time that you're unplugged. Whatever it is, you should daily be finding rest in Christ. We don't need more hours in the day. We simply need to be better stewards of the time that He's given to us. And it may mean we just need to slow down, get rid of some things. Some things may not be good at all. Some things may be good, but they're not the best. Let's make sure we're focused on the best things. And then Let's make sure that we're not only living unplugged lives, but we are living unselfish lives, giving with a willing heart, a willing spirit, and a wise heart, using our talents for God's glory. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm going to ask a question that your knee-jerk reaction will be to say, no, of course not. But I'm going to give you a moment to let the Holy Spirit of God speak to your heart, to see the reality of the situation. And so I'd like to ask you this morning, are you addicted to your devices? If your first thought is, I could put them down at any time, it may be a sign, or it may be a challenge to say, why don't you try this week? Don't carry it around with you wherever you go. Resist the urge and the temptation to fill every waking second with some sort of stimuli so that you can focus and learn how to focus your time and attention to that which is most important.